Hello, my name is Steve Wilbraham, and I'm the senior pastor of Congregational Presbyterian Church. We are glad to offer these audio sermons for our congregation and for those interested in learning more about our church and the Christian faith. We invite you to visit us, to meet our pastors and members, and to join us in the journey of faith. The mission of our church is to know Christ, to become like Christ, and to share Christ. Now, on to the sermon. We begin a series of messages on the letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. In this letter, we will see together the kind of church that is pleasing to God because of its hard work on God's behalf. As we read together the letter, we will see that there are various things that Paul commends the church for, things that are already a part of their ministry, and there are also some things that he prays for them, some things that are lacking or perhaps yet not at the point where it should be, and yet Paul knows that with prayer and with the work of the Holy Spirit, and with the support that he can continue to give them, especially through his letters, that they can work through the things that are still being a bit misunderstood in the church or things that are not being handled quite right. And we will have a chance to discover some of them as we move through this first letter of Paul, and then we will be looking at his second letter to the Thessalonians. But this morning, we are focusing on some things that are very positive about the church, things that are praiseworthy and noteworthy, and that are a wonderful reflection of a church that is committed to Jesus Christ. Now, before we get into the letter itself, I'm going to read the first few verses of Paul's letter. I'd like to give a little bit of background to what causes Paul to write the letter in the first place. What is behind Paul's thinking and his intentionality in writing this particular letter to them? In the book of Acts, we read about the founding of the church in Thessalonica. We're told there that Paul and his missionary co-worker Silas set out on a missionary journey. We label it as the second missionary journey of Paul, very intelligently realizing that there'd already been one before, the first missionary journey of Paul. So this is the second missionary journey of Paul, and what Paul and Silas are primarily doing at the beginning of this missionary journey are revisiting churches that Paul had established during his first missionary journey, all located in the area, the province of the time called Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. So as Paul and Silas and probably several other companions start this missionary journey, and as they move through Asia Minor, they come to the city of Lystra, and there they meet once again Timothy, someone that we learned about in Paul's first missionary journey. And Timothy, we're told, joined Paul and Silas. And later we know that Luke joined Paul and Silas. Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke, as well as the book of Acts, he joins this missionary team as well. Well, as they get to the western part of Asia Minor, God calls them to a very particular ministry, and that is a ministry to Macedonia. Now, they are, again, in Turkey, and what they do is they cross the Aegean Sea over into Macedonia, a northern part of Greece. And there they start ministering the word of God for the first time in that area, the gospel being shared for the first time by Paul and his companions. We read in the book of Acts that they get to Philippi, and later Paul will write a letter to the Philippians, and then they move on to Thessalonica. And the story of Paul and his friends being in Thessalonica is told in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. And I really encourage you, if you're interested in some more detail on this background information, to look in the book of Acts, starting at the end of chapter 15, 16 and 17, and on into chapter 18 and 19. And you'll read about the second missionary journey of Paul. Well, back to Thessalonica, they get there, as we read in the beginning of Acts chapter 17, and they begin to share the gospel. And they're there for a while. And over time, we read that both Jews receive the gospel and believe that Jesus Christ indeed is the prophesied Messiah. And also, there are quite a few Greeks that become Christians, setting aside their old gods, their old idols, and coming to the true God, the Father of Jesus Christ. So Paul and his friends seem to be doing fairly well, but the problem is that there is a group of Jews in Thessalonica that become very, very upset about what Paul is doing. They feel that Paul is preaching a false religion, that he's blaspheming God by declaring that Jesus is the Son of God, and they begin to oppose him. And as he continues to be successful in his ministry, they become even more strident in their opposition, and it even gets to the point where they get together essentially a mob, and they go to find Paul and his fellow missionaries, believing him to be at a particular house where we're told it was the house of Jason, clearly someone in Thessalonica who had become a believer, and that Paul and his friends probably had been staying there, but being probably forewarned about this mob that was on the way to attack them, they have already left that house. In fact, they have probably left Thessalonica. But this mob, they go to Jason's house, they demand Paul and his friends, but they're not there, so they haul out Jason, the owner of the house, some other believers that are there, and they take them before the city magistrates. And you can read more about that again in the book of Acts in chapter 17. Meanwhile, Paul and his friends have left Thessalonica and they're traveling south down the Grecian peninsula, and they get to the town of Berea. And in Berea, they share the gospel. People come to believe. Things seem to be going good. But in the meantime, the Jews in Thessalonica, who were so opposed to Paul, they travel to Berea. This is how strongly they feel about it. They travel to Berea. They get a mob going among their fellow Jews who are opposed to Paul. And once again, Paul has to leave Berea. Paul, we're told, travels down to Athens and has a ministry there, and then eventually he makes his way to Corinth and spends quite a bit of time in the city of Corinth in southern Greece. Now, while all of this is happening, this kind of movement of Paul from Thessalonica to Berea to Athens to down to Corinth, Paul will tell the Christians in his letter, you read it in the second and the third chapter, he will tell them that he was really worried about them. He was really worried about these new Christians back in Thessalonica that he'd had to leave so suddenly, because that the opposition that was coming against Paul and his fellow missionaries, Paul knew was also being directed toward the new believers in Thessalonica. And he was worried that since Paul and his friends were not there to encourage them and to build them up, to strengthen them in their faith, that they would basically reject their faith, that they would decide that it's easier just to go back to their old ways of believing, their old ways of living. This is really hard. It's really hard to be a Christian. I don't know that we want to do this. And so Paul is really concerned. And again, actually you will, if you're following our Bible reading plan, you will read in chapters 2 and 3 this coming week exactly how Paul expresses his feelings about these things. And indeed, last week we shared the new bookmark for our Bible reading plan. And if you weren't here, if you'd like another copy, we have copies back here at the rear of our sanctuary and also at the door as you leave Fellowship Hall. And I really encourage you to be reading on a daily basis what is going on in these letters of Paul. That even better prepares you for what we talk together about here on Sunday morning. But again, in the second and the third chapter of his letter to the Thessalonians, Paul writes that he was really concerned about them for the reasons that I just gave you. And so since he knew nothing really about what was truly going on back in Thessalonica, he says that when we were in Athens, we told Timothy to go back to Thessalonica and to find out what was going on, to bring us a report. And of course, it takes some time for this to happen. By the time Timothy is done in Thessalonica and he travels back to be reunited with Paul and the other missionaries there all the way down in Corinth. And it is in Corinth that Paul receives the report from Timothy that the church in Thessalonica is doing great. Timothy reports that their faith is strong. They're standing strong in the Lord. He says their faith is being expressed in their love, not only in their love for one another as fellow believers, but even their love for others, indeed even for those who are opposed to them. and that their hope in Jesus Christ is strong. Well, Paul says in his letter, I was overjoyed to get this news because I was so worried about you. I was so afraid that Timothy would come back and say, you know, Paul, there really isn't a church anymore in Thessalonica. And so Paul, out of his enthusiasm and out of his joy, writes a letter to the Thessalonians, what we now have in our New Testament as 1 Thessalonians. And that is why, as you start reading this letter, you will see that it's so positive and it is so commending. And he just says all these wonderful things about them. And it's almost gushing with his joy and his happiness at hearing how well they are doing in the church. And so we're going to look together just at the first three verses of this letter. And once again, I really do encourage you to be reading it. 1 Thessalonians is 5 chapters long. It's about a total of 85 or 90 verses, something like that. You can probably read it, the whole thing, in about half an hour and get the full gist of it. And we'll have 4 Sundays to go through those 5 chapters. But at least I encourage you to follow along with the Bible reading plan, but perhaps even do more and read it through several times during these next 4 weeks. But for this morning, we're just looking again at 3 verses. You'll find them printed in your bulletin, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. This letter is from Paul, Silas, and Timothy. We're writing to the church in Thessalonica, to you who belong to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God give you grace and peace. We always thank God for all of you and pray for you constantly. As we pray to our God and Father about you, we think of your faithful work, your loving deeds, and the enduring hope you have because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your faithful work, your loving deeds, and your enduring hope. There we have a triad of words that are descriptive of the Christian life: faith, love, and hope. I think most well known, those are words that we encounter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul writes his very well known chapter on love. What is true love? Love is kind, love is patient, and so on, is a part of that chapter. And as he concludes the chapter, he says, and he's talked about a lot of things that are part of this world and part of the life that we live and so on, but he says there are only 3 things that remain. There are only 3 things that will last forever. When this life is done, and all the things that have kind of been a part of what some have called these shadow lands, Paul says, we see as in a mirror darkly, but then we shall see face to face. In other words, we're moving from kind of a shadow reality into a new face-to-face reality. As we make that movement, Paul says, still to come at the return of Jesus, there are only 3 things that are going to last. Only 3 things will make it out of this life into the next, and they are faith, hope, and love. And so Paul uses that triad of words there in 1 Corinthians 13. He uses it here in 1 Thessalonians 1. You'll see it in others of his writings, that faith, hope, and love are descriptive words of the character of the person who by faith has become a child of God. And that what they're living in this life in terms of those inward realities will be with them throughout all eternity. And indeed, it is these inward realities that we live in this life, in this world, that become outward expressions of God's life within us. Faith, hope, and love are not just things to have inside, not just things that we say, God, thank you for what you have given me, but it is to be expressed in how we live our lives. And so Paul talks here as he is being practical with the Thessalonians, and he's speaking to them about the things they're doing. He says, your work is faithful. It is work that's based on your faith. Your deeds are loving. It's not just any deeds, it is the deeds that come out of that love that is within you. And your hope is enduring. It is a solid hope. It is a hope that will last because your hope is in Jesus Christ, and in particular, His return. Faith, hope, and love. The Thessalonians have received faith as a gift of God through His Holy Spirit. And to have faith fundamentally in Jesus Christ is to trust in Him, to place your life in His hands, to humble yourself and say, together with Jesus and speaking to His Heavenly Father, not my will, but your will be done. That kind of inward faith, which is much more than just intellectual agreement with certain statements about Jesus. He was born. He lived 2,000 years ago. He had disciples. He taught. He healed. He said some really interesting things, even some good things. He was a good person. He was a good teacher. He died. Perhaps it wasn't very a nice way of dying. But then He rose from the dead and He's now in heaven. Sure, why not? Is that faith? It is not biblical faith. It is not true faith. It is just kind of intellectual agreement with some facts that you've been told. And very interestingly, in the Bible, in the Gospels about Jesus, we read that the first people, and they really weren't people, I should say the first beings that really understood who Jesus was very early in His ministry were demons. See, the demons understood all of this. They called Him the Son of God. They knew all about His birth and His life. They knew what had been said about His death and His resurrection. They knew all of that. But they certainly weren't believers. Their faith did not make a difference. They did not place their trust in Jesus. Their trust was in their father, who the Bible calls Satan. So just simply knowing these things about Jesus, that's not faith. In the biblical sense, faith is placing your trust in this reality about Jesus and saying, I'm going to live my life according to who He is, according to how He lived His life and how He wants me to live my life. My outward expression will be a reflection of my inward trust in God. One of the ways to look at this is from a negative angle and saying, what if we don't trust in Jesus? What if we're trusting something else? What if we're trusting something else as being really important in our life, giving meaning to our life, giving purpose, maybe even in some way that will save our life? For some people, that's money. I'm going to work really, really hard to make as much money as I can, and then I'll be okay. Then I'll be fine. Then I can live a satisfying life. For other people, it is intellectually stimulating for them to really work hard in terms of knowledge, perhaps earning academic degrees, and saying it is through education, and it's through knowledge, and it's through understanding of the world in which we live that I will be everything that I can be. This will be my salvation. That's what I'm going to work for. And still other people work for different kinds of false religion. Like good people go to heaven. Oh yeah, I'm going to work really, really hard to be a good person. And then one day, if God really does exist and He judges me, He'll look at me and say, yeah, you did a pretty good job, Steve. You worked really, really hard at being good. You get in. You get into heaven. All of those and many more we could mention are ways in which we are working for ourselves fundamentally, making ourselves and giving ourselves purpose and giving ourselves meaning and in some way giving ourselves salvation. And the Bible has a word for all of these things. It calls them idols. An idol is anything in which you place your trust above God to provide for you what God says He wants to provide for you. An idol is trusting those things more than God. So looking at faith from that perspective, faith is trusting God more than anything else in our life and working faithfully. That is working out of what God calls us to be and to do. Now, there's nothing wrong with making money. There's nothing wrong with seeking to achieve intellectually or academically, as long as those things are not placed according to what you trust above your trust in God, that you're not putting your faith in those accomplishments that you are able to pursue in this life. And so when Paul says that the Thessalonians were faithfully working, what he means is their work was focused not on their old way of life, serving idols or serving an old understanding, but they were now working for and focusing on the one in whom they trusted, that is Jesus Christ. An inward faith that is being expressed in an outward way of life. Loving deeds is the second one. The love that we have within us, Scripture says, is a love that has been placed there by God. It is actually God's love. And that love for us is consistent. That love for us is a committed love. It's a constant love. Paul says in his eighth chapter, in his letter to the Romans, nothing can separate us from that love. If you remember that passage, he lists a whole bunch of things. Can this do it? Can that separate us? He lists all of these different things in a rhetorical way. And then he says, no, nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's the nature of the love of God. And the Thessalonians had that love within them, and they understood that love, and they trusted in that love, that God's love for them is constant, and it is committed. It is something they will never lose. And so in their outward expression of that inward reality, they were living a life of loving deeds. And this love, the way in which they loved each other and the way that they sought to love people around them, not that they did it any more perfectly than we can do it, but it was their intentionality and empowered by the Holy Spirit. They loved others constantly and committedly, just as God loved them. See, loving deeds is not just, oh, I'll do something nice for someone every now and then. Oh, here's something I can do to express my love. It's not very expensive. It won't cost me a lot of time or energy or material resources. But, you know, I'll kind of do a little deed here, a little deed there. That's not what we're talking about. It is a love that reflects the love that God has for us. It is a love that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 never fails. It never gives up. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs, and so on and so forth. The love that he describes in 1 Corinthians 13 is the kind of love that God has for us, and therefore the kind of love that we express to others constantly, committedly. And Paul is cheered by the reality, by the report he gets back from Timothy, that that's the kind of love that these fairly now new and young believers are practicing in Thessalonica. And he says, this is not just to your credit. I'm not just kind of bragging on you. I'm not just trying to lift you up and put you on a pedestal. What Paul says, again, you'll read it this week in his second and third chapter. He says, I praise God because it is evidence that His Holy Spirit is at work in you. It's not that you people in Thessalonica are so much better than the Philippians or the Bereans or the Athenians or the Corinthians. He says, rather, it is clear that God is at work, that the Holy Spirit is bringing this about in your life. Faithful work and loving deeds is because God is changing you. And that, Paul says, thrills me. Because that way I know that you received our gospel, not just as human words that are easy to discard once we're gone, especially given the pressure that you're under, but these you believe to be the Word of God, and it is changing you. That is the report I'm getting back, and that just thrills me, Paul is saying. And then third, their enduring hope. The Thessalonians placed their hope in the return of Jesus Christ. See, the reality is that the world in which they were living, which is not so different than the world in which we're living, is a world that is inundated by that which is opposed to the good will of God. There is evil in the world, and that evil seeks to draw us away from God and seeks us to engage in behavior that is opposed to the will of God. And the Thessalonians were enduring that kind of opposition and even active persecution. And in the world in which you and I live today, there is much that is opposed to our faith and to our trust in God, into those things we believe to be true about God and those things that we believe to be taught us about God and who He is in His Word. We may not be actively persecuted here in the valley, in Idaho, and in Washington, But there is certainly opposition, and some of us may experience it in different ways, from family members or people at work or perhaps a neighbor. We certainly experience it in terms of the way in which the world responds and deals with Christians and with Christianity. And so we, like the Thessalonians, perhaps could look around and say, you know, this world is so messed up and things are so opposed to God, and it can begin to weaken our faith, and we can begin to question the love of God because of evil in the world. That would have been the case for the Thessalonians, and it is the case for us today. But what they did and what we're called to do is to place our hope in the return of Jesus Christ. Because what happens when He comes back? What happens when He returns? Scripture declares that everything will be set right. See, the way the world is today, the way the world was in the first century for the Thessalonians, is not the way it ought to be. This is not the way that the world ought to work. This is not God's design. This is not God's will. He clearly allows it because that's the reality we experience. But He has promised that there will come a day, and it will happen when Jesus Christ returns and everything will be made right. And the world will be as it ought to be. In the Bible, the only time that the world is really as it ought to be, as to the past, is Genesis 1 and 2. The creation, Adam and Eve, the Garden of Eden, they had everything they needed. They had everything for their sustenance, everything for their purpose. Their work was given to them, and they walked in the garden with God. That's how it's supposed to be. Now, sin enters that picture in Genesis 3, and it's messed up all the way through, including to the modern day. The other place that you can read about how it ought to be, there are some places throughout Scripture, but primarily at the end of the Bible, which hasn't happened yet, in the Revelation. God will return in Jesus Christ, and a new heaven and a new earth will be created. The old things will be done away with, and the new has come. God will renew all things, and in that renewal, evil will be set aside. In that renewal, sin will occur no more. That is our hope. And so the Thessalonians, who were living in this opposition and in this act of persecution, they had an enduring hope, something within them that says God will send His Son and things will change. Therefore, today I can live a committed life. Today I'm not going to despair and become discouraged because things are not the way that God wants them to be. I am going to seek to love God and to love my neighbor as myself. I'm going to seek to trust Him. See, the world says, hey, I don't know about that religion, but if you go after money, then things will work out for you. I don't know about that Christianity, but if you go after, you know, a certain kind of status within society, then you'll be taken care of. I don't know about that spiritual stuff, but let me teach you how you can be secure in your retirement, how you can be secure in your health. All of these things become mini gods in themselves. They become idols. And that's the temptation, is to give up on faith and love and go after some of that stuff. And that happens when hope deserts us. But that wasn't the case for the Thessalonians, and that's what Paul is commending. He said, your enduring hope. You know that Christ is coming back, therefore you know that your labor is not in vain. Know that your deeds are not going to go unnoticed and unrewarded by God. It's hard sailing. It's difficult slog at times. It's just hard sometimes to be a Christian. But if we have hope that endures, we know that in the end, God will make all things right. And everything that we work for in this life on God's behalf, He will take it all and it'll all come together. The kingdom that Jesus Christ came to announce, in which we live, and we seek to do the things of the kingdom, to live a kingdom life, that kingdom will be fulfilled. That kingdom will be all in all. That is, that's all there will be with the kingdom of God. Now there's a kind of a kingdom of the world, but then there will only be the kingdom of God, and all who faithfully have been a part of that kingdom will be a part of it throughout eternity. Your faithful work, your loving deeds, your enduring hope, Paul says to the Thessalonians, is what makes you as a body of believers, makes you as a church. God's people who make a difference where you are. You don't quit. You don't give up. You don't belittle what God has done for you. But it is now your reason for living. And it delights me, Paul says, to hear that that's the kind of church you are. And I can't wait to get back to visit you again, he says in his letter. And so it is for us today. If we seek to be a body of Christ, a church that makes a difference in the world, that makes a difference here in the valley, we need also to be people whose work is faithful, because the most important work we do is not for these other things, but it's for God. It's loving deeds that are consistent and are committed on behalf of other people because of how God has loved us. Where we don't just do cheap little loving deeds here and there and go, yeah, that's how I'm supposed to be. But it is sacrificial love. It is a giving love. It is a love that loves even though it's not rewarded or reciprocated. And we need to have an enduring hope. We need to stop trusting the things that we read and the things that we see and the things that we hear in the world around us as if that is reality. Reality is who God is. Reality is Jesus Christ, who says, I am the truth, the way, and the life. That is truth, not what the world preaches in its opposition to God, indeed in its hatred of God, and therefore its hatred of those who seek to faithfully follow Him. That is the truth, and our enduring hope, the reality that we experience within, is a reality we now live outside. We don't have to become angry. We don't have to become vengeful. We don't have to put mobs together and go out and try to fix everything ourselves. We can't. But God says He will. So we hope for that day. In the meantime, we live His way, working faithfully, loving deeds because He loves us. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the book of Acts and how it gives us this the background information to this letter that Paul writes to the believers back in Thessalonica. And we pray as we study it together and as we think about it, as we read it during the week, as we look at it together on Sunday mornings, that You would strengthen us individually and personally and also as a congregation, that we may come to even greater understanding of what You call us to be and do, and that we would seek through the work of Your Holy Spirit within us to change and to be transformed into those kinds of people. We thank You for the example of the Thessalonian Christians. We thank You for the way in which Paul highlights them. And we pray, Lord, that that can be an example for us as well. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.